who are going to read it out for us. They're not going to try to act it for you, but they're going to read it, and this is just a chance for you to kind of go through the story with them. So without further ado, Genesis 42, 5.
When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons,
"Why do you just keep looking at each other?"
He continued,
"I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die."
Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them.
"Where do you come from?"
he asked.
"From the land of Canaan,"
they replied.
"To buy food."
Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them,
"You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected."
"No, my lord,"
they answered.
"Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies."
"No,"
he said to them.
"You have come to see where our land is unprotected."
But they replied,
"Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man. Our lives in the land of Canaan, the youngest is now with our father and one is no more."
Joseph said to them,
"It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies."
And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them,
"Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and that you may not die."
This they proceeded to do. They said to one another,
"Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us."
Reuben replied,
"Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give accounting for his blood."
They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but they came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed from his donkey, and he saw that the silver in the mouth of his sack.
"My silver has been returned,"
he said to his brothers.
"Here it is in my sack."
Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said,
"What is this that God has done to us?"
When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was the pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them,
"You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me."
Then Reuben said to his father,
"You may not put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.
But Jacob said,
my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.
Now the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them,
go back and buy us a little more food.
But Judah said to him,
the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.
Israel asked,
why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?
They replied,
the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked us, do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, bring your brother down here?
Then Judah said to Israel, his father,
send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice.
Then their father Israel said to them,
if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey and some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of the silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, I am bereaved. I am bereaved.
So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house,
take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon.
The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought,
we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys.
So they went up to Joseph's steward and explained what had happened.
It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver.
Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house and gave them water to wash their feet and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts that they brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and they then said,
how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?
They replied,
your servant, our father, is still alive and well.
And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked,
is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?
And he said,
God be gracious to you, my son.
Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said,
serve the food.
They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and they drank freely with him. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house.
Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain.
And he did as Joseph said. As the morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward,
"Go after these men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'"
When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him,
"Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it for your servant to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver and gold from the master's house? If any of our servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become the Lord's slaves."
"Very well, then,"
he said,
"let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame."
Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. They then all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them,
"What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?"
"What can we say to my Lord?"
Judah replied,
"What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup."
But Joseph said,
"Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will be my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace."
Then Judah went up to him and said,
"Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself."
And Judah explained with what great difficulty their father was persuaded to part with Benjamin, his favored son.
"So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father."
Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out,
"Have everyone leave my presence."
So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers,
"I am Joseph. Is my father still living?"
But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers,
"Come close to me."
When they had done so, he said,
"I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.'"
Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace, that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh instructed Joseph to send carts up to Canaan to bring his family down to Egypt, and he would provide for them with the best of all Egypt. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them,
"Don't quarrel on the way."
So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him,
"Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt."
Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said,
"I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die."
Appreciation to all of our readers. That was a lot to do. The Bible is a book of many things. It's prophecy, it's law, it's poetry, but more than anything, it's a story, and sometimes it's just worth taking the time to tell the story. This is probably one of the greatest narratives in the Old Testament, and it is meant to be experienced along with those that first experienced them. One of the striking things about this story, and I'll be brief this morning, is that nobody in the story considers these events to be merely natural. Joseph and his father and his brothers and even the steward all are working on the assumption that God is working in these things. They recognize his power and his actions. Maybe most striking of all is when Joseph says to his brothers, "It was not you that sent me here, but God." The interplay of human and divine work is one of those complicated subjects. We're going to get into that more deeply in 2 weeks when we look at chapter 50, when Joseph comes back and talks to his brothers about it after Jacob dies. This morning, we're just going to content ourselves with 3 points, going to be building on what we've already been talking about, that we live in a God-saturated world. God is constantly at work around us. The patriarchs recognized this 4,000 years ago. It's still true today. We just need to train ourselves to look for him, to be aware of what he's doing around us. So in particular, we're going to look for God, and we're going to look for him in 3 ways. The first is to learn to look for the work around you that God wants you to participate in. So probably the most obvious place that we see God's work in this story is through Joseph for the saving of his family and all of Egypt. We've already talked about living for God's purposes rather than our own, living for his plans. As long as we're just living for our plans, what we do with our lives is not going to make that much difference for eternity. Even our job, we can either do it for ourselves or we can do it for God and his purposes. Even if we're Christians, we will never learn to be more than children in our faith unless we learn to live for his purposes rather than for ours. Start doing the things that he's interested in and not just our own wishes under our own strength. Growing to maturity in Christ means we're going to need to set our focus on God's priorities, doing his work of glorifying his name, maturing in Christ, getting to know God better through Christ, and reaching the lost. And I'm sure everybody in this room has a friend or a family member, maybe a close family member, that is not walking with Christ, that doesn't know him, it's not following him, and if he were to face judgment right now, he wouldn't be saved. He'd spend his eternity without God. This is a mission that God is continually doing around us, and it's essential that we pay attention to it and we recognize that it's our mission. Each one of us has been called into it if we're followers of Christ. But then even when there's nobody else around, even when it's not about reaching out to the lost, even what God is doing in us, matters. Okay, we need to pay attention to His purposes in us also. So that's the first step to recognizing God's work around us. But then, even if we somehow get it into our heads that we're living for God's purposes and not for ours, too often we see ourselves as leading the charge instead of God, as though God were just to sit back and say, go, you know what to do, go do it, go, 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 I've got things to do. And we say, yes, sir, leave it to me, I can do it, don't worry, God, I'll take care of it. Imagine if Joseph got it into his head that God wanted to fulfill this dream of his about his brothers bowing down to him through his own strength, as though Joseph were the one to make his brothers bow down to him. All right, brothers, God wants you to bow down to me. Bring it on. Don't make me bust out my kung fu. I will do it. Are you ready to bow or not? That would not go very well. That wouldn't go at all the way that God intends it to go. Imagine if instead of giving Pharaoh this dream about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, he'd said to Joseph, the slave, all right, just go in your own power. Just go save Egypt. Okay, you've got a famine coming in 7 years. Good luck. Get it done. There's no way Joseph could have done that. He couldn't have saved Egypt in his own strength. Now keep in mind that Joseph is constantly serving God. It's not like he's sitting on his hands waiting for something to do for God while he just kind of goes about his own business. He's always living for God's purposes. He's not afraid to step forward and talk about what God says with others. And yet he also waits on God to move. He doesn't try to take that dream that God gave him when he was 17 years old and make it happen in his own power. He doesn't try to be the hero of the story. He lets God step forward and show how God is going to bring about his purposes by his power. But then because Joseph is constantly watching God, constantly relating to God, he can see when it's time for him to step in and participate in what God is doing. Imagine if we tried to accomplish God's purposes, either growing in Christ or saving the lost through our own strength. What would that look like? Well, we'd probably start out with a good deal of enthusiasm. We'd work hard. And then what would we do? Come up with some plans. We'd form some committees, form some boards to get those plans done. Okay, we'd work hard. We'd set up programs, things that we could do in our own strength. But lives wouldn't be changed. And so we'd try harder. And we'd put up some special events, see if we can get this to happen. I'm going to get people saved. Things would continue on, but people would not be turning their hearts to Christ. They wouldn't be growing in Him from day to day, because that's not work that we can do. There's nothing that we can do to make that happen in people's hearts. We need God's power to accomplish God's plans. So then instead of just doing our best, instead of just, all right, here I go, God helps those who help themselves, so here I go. Instead of trusting in our own strength, we set our hearts on pursuing God, watching and praying to see where God is at work around us, waiting for the Holy Spirit to begin that work so we can participate in it, maybe in places we don't expect, maybe in neighbors we hardly know, maybe in people that we don't actually relate with that closely, that we're kind of turned off by. Maybe through a crisis in our life that we'd really rather nobody else know about, but we let other people see into our crisis so that they can see God's work in us. Rather than telling God what we're going to do, we look to see where God is at work around us, and we participate with Him in His work, and it's going to take a lot of prayer. It's going to take a lot of looking deeply into His Word, a lot of alertness to His leading, and expecting Him to lead. But Joseph never could have saved Egypt. He couldn't have saved his own family if God had not been working first. In the same way, we can't save anyone, even ourselves, unless God is doing the work first. And so we pray that we'd be able to say with Joseph to our own community, to our family members, to our friends, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save our lives by a great deliverance. Okay, so that's the first place we look for God, is where he wants us to participate with him. The second is to expect a reckoning for all of our choices and know that God is fully aware of all of our decisions. Joseph saw this one side of what God was doing, right? This saving his family. But his brothers, through this whole process, they didn't see what Joseph saw. They were aware of something very different that God was doing in them. As Joseph begins to test them to see whether they've changed from the ruthless people that sold him into slavery as a boy, his brothers become painfully conscious of their guilt. And they don't even know this is Joseph doing this to them. They don't understand why they're being put into prison, why this money is turning up in their sack. They see God bringing their guilt to bear on them. They say, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Isn't that interesting? That 20 years later, they don't even know it's related. But when something goes wrong in their life, they look back to that event 20 years ago where they sold their brother and they're just eaten up with guilt about it. This has been haunting them for 20 years. And they thought they'd gotten away with it. But God knows what they did. And as Judah says to Joseph, God has uncovered your servant's guilt. That's true. God did bring out into the open what they had done. The vernacular for this is busted. When it comes to applying this to us, we need to be careful with this. Because on the one hand, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, we don't get punished for what Jesus has already taken the punishment for. So if we say that, you know, God is punishing me for what I did through this suffering, if we're in Christ, we're underestimating how powerful his forgiveness is, how effective his death on the cross was. And yet on the other hand, Jesus says, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Being forgiven is not the same thing as getting away with it. God sees everything that we do. He hears every word we speak, even every thought we think. And sooner or later, all those things are going to be laid out in the open, and we're going to have to give an answer for them. Living in a God-saturated world, that means that even what we do in secret is not really hidden. That means whether we're at work or whether we're at home, whether we're driving in the car, no good work that we do, no virtuous deed that we do is forgotten by God. On the other hand, no sin ever escapes his notice. And at times, God will let us go through suffering, like he put Joseph's brothers through. But not to punish our guilt, if we're in Christ. But to lead us to repentance, to teach us to leave behind those harmful things. Right? Just like we talked about the transformation in Judah's life through his daughter-in-law Tamar. Hey, Judah is not the man that sold his brother 20 years ago. He's now the one who will stand, he will go to prison in place of his younger brother. It's better to face the things that we even think are secret. Face those sins. Confess them. Begin living in a right relationship with God rather than to keep hiding them. Rather than to keep piling one on top of the other and thinking it's in the dark until that day and it's suddenly brought into the light. Even if our punishment has already been poured out on Christ. But pity the person that never puts their trust in Christ, thinking that their sins will just be forgotten, thinking that their good deeds will outweigh the bad. God doesn't sweep things under the rug. He doesn't miss a thing. And every sin will either fall on us or it's already fallen on Christ. If this is true, this is kind of, it doesn't give us a bright look on the future. So strikingly, the third thing to look for God in is to give thanks for all the unexpected and undeserved ways that God blesses us. Considering everything that God knows about us, considering all the junk there is to know about us, we could hardly expect that he would want to give us anything. And if that's the way that you feel, then you're in a good position to appreciate the gifts of grace that he gives us. Think of all that Joseph's brothers did to him. I mean, they broke every bond of brotherly affection. They betrayed every trust, and they sold him into slavery, and now he has the power to kill them. Nobody in Egypt would care. And yet he puts their money back in their sacks. He invites them in for a feast. After he reveals himself, he gives them these gifts of clothing. Why? Why should they deserve any of this? They were just as happy if he was dead. Why should they deserve to be given these gifts? And not just from Joseph, but from God. When they find money in their sacks, they think, oh no, God has doomed us. God's found out what we've done, and he's doomed us. And yet when they bring it back, the steward answers them, I've received your payment. Your God has given you treasure. See, they're so aware of their guilt before God that they're expecting only his condemnation because that's what they deserve. And they can hardly get their heads around the truth that they're actually being shown favor. When we realize how deeply we're indebted to God for our sins, we feel this need to do something to make up for it, to try to atone for what we did to God. And God says to us, don't worry. I've already received payment for your debt. Now let me lavish my treasures on you. And this is true only if we're in Christ. It's like Joseph's brothers. It can only be true if the one that we sinned against has already suffered for us and forgiven us. It's a strange paradox that those that don't even think they've offended God still stand condemned by their offenses. But when we are cut to the heart by how grievously we've sinned and throw ourselves at God's mercy in Christ, we discover that there's no longer anything to make up for. The debt has already been paid for us. And that's when we begin to understand how richly and continually we're blessed every day. Alyssa read this book at one time, 1,000 Gifts by Ann Voskamp. And now as a result, each of us keeps a Thanksgiving journal where we just write down at the end of every day the gifts that God has given us that day. And he's constantly lavishing on us food and family and his loving presence with us and the beauty of creation. We don't deserve any of this. We deserve to stand condemned. And yet such is his love for us that not only has our debt been paid in full, but he now pours out his treasures on us. We live in anything but a merely natural world. We live in a world permeated with the presence of God. His work is constantly going on around us and in us. There's a lot of accountability to that, to recognize that everything that we do is under the eye of the judge of creation. But if we're in Christ, what incredible riches there are in that. Every good thing we receive is a gift of love. As Christians and as a church, especially as we look back on the past 100 years of God's faithfulness to us, of God's work in the community through us, as we look forward to lives dedicated to his purpose, let's put aside our plans. Put aside our ways and look for where God is working so we can participate with him in it. God is not finished with this church. He is still working in us, and he's still doing his saving, redeeming work through us. Let's pray. God, because we don't see you directly, sometimes we are slow to see you through your actions. Give us eyes to see. May we be aware of your work around us. May we participate in it with you. Thank you that you haven't sent us off to do this by ourselves. Thank you that you're with us every moment. Give us hearts to know you. Give us the awareness to walk with you. Thank you for your gifts. Thank you for the assurance of your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.